Shrimati Bhakti Vedanta Swamini Namani Namaste Sarasate Deve Gauravani Pacharani Vishesha Sunyavadi Paschachade Sitarani Kumangyanam Timuranda Sugananjana Shlakaya Chaksuran Miritam Jainam Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Panchakalpatru Bhishta Kripasinde Bhajapatitanam Bhavanebio Vaishnavebio Namo Namaha. So we will continue in our discussion of Srila Prabhupada's hermeneutics, principles of understanding, or if you will, interpreting the text. And today, after we looked at the principles that Prabhupada laid down in a couple of verses in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, the Srimad Bhagavatam, now I want to look at this, this what's called the scriptural basis of Krishna consciousness, which is reprinted in the Science of Self-Realization. Everybody have copies of this? I hope most of you read it. I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands, but there's any more extra copies of this around? I don't know. Huh? You have an extra copy? No? Okay, well. Yeah, if somebody has an extra copy, who needs the extra copy? There's a few people back there. I'll go through this in some detail and fairly slowly, but it helps to have read it ahead of time. Because I've read this thing about 24 times now, and every time I read it, I find something new. It's classic Prabhupada. In some ways, it's very simple, very direct, but it's very deep. So as it says in the beginning, this was originally a book, a booklet that was for distribution, because afterwards, after this was over, in April of 70, Prabhupada wrote to Brahmananda Prabhu, and he said, "Yesterday I received one newspaper, the Daily Californian." That's of the, the University of California paper, in which the whole correspondence between Dr. Stahl and me is published, and they are very interesting. So if we get one small booklet printed under the caption, that he means the title, "Krishna Consciousness Movement is the Genuine Vedic Way, a cogent discussion between A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Acharya, International Society for Krishna Consciousness, and Dr. J.F. Stahl, Professor of Philosophy and South Asian Languages, University of California, Berkeley." So this pamphlet was actually put out. We had it all over America, with a picture of Prabhupada like this, you know, teaching this Gyanamudra almost. "This pamphlet will help us in our propaganda to convince people that we are not manufacturing something new in the name of Krishna consciousness. Anyone who will read this exchange of correspondence will be convinced that we hold authority." So you notice the conclusions Prabhupada wants to make, that this is not a concoction, that we have authority. And here's another thing. "Still in your country, people are under the impression that this movement is another edition of the hippie movement." "This publication, I think publication of this pamphlet and distributing them very liberally, especially amongst educated circles, businessmen and foundation authorities, will do a great deal of help." So that's where, so this correspondence originally, the Daily Californian, because it originated from an application at the University of California at Berkeley for a Krishna conscious course taught by Hans Kerry, a.k.a. Hamsa Duda Swami, on the Krishna conscious philosophy, and the request was turned down. These days they were having weird courses at universities in the 1970s. It was still the 60s. The 60s didn't begin until 1965. Some claim it only lasted 4 years, but anyway, it was still the 60s. So as the first, we begin with something taken from the article about this in the Los Angeles Times, the Dr. J.F. Stahl, who is, I mentioned to you before, a very prominent scholar, Fritz Stahl, with a few remarks about the Krishna consciousness movement. And there's two things that he said that Prabhupada picked up on. The first is, he remarks that it's strange that most people who are going to Eastern religions are looking for something mystical, without absolutes or impersonal, without a personal God. But curiously, he says, this ISKCON is theistic, highly personalistic. And he says, they accept a personal God Krishna, and Christianity has that, I feel that they have transferred some of their Christian background to a Hindu sect. Now, Prabhupada takes this, understands him to be saying that we're some kind of amalgamation, syncretistic thing. He also feels that they spend too much time chanting to develop a philosophy. Shades of Prakasananda Saraswati. They said to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, you're a Vedantist, why are you chanting and dancing with fanatics? You know. So they turned down the request for a course. So then Prabhupada responds with a letter to the editor. And he says, first of all, he defends us against J.F. Stahl's statement that he says that the Krishna cult is a combination of Christian and Hindu religions, something as if something manufactured by concoction. So that was Prabhupada's reading of that. So he defends that, that yet all the other religions may be personal, that's fine, but what we have is something that, has been personal for a very long time. And in fact, the personalism is actually the highest teaching of the Vedas, something that, he ends up arguing with Stahl about, actually, what the Vedas teach. In the Bhagavad Gita, it is clearly said that the aim of the Vedic way of searching out the absolute truth is to find the personal God. The others can be satisfied with other, but they're not as elevated, not as advanced. So that's the first thing he says. Then he says, this chanting process is also authorized. One thing is that the theism is not only in the Vedas, but actually the point of the Vedas. And second of all, the process for attaining the end is chanting. He says it is also authorized. He says Professor Stahl's feeling of disgust in the matter of constant chanting of the holy name of Krishna is a definite proof of his lack of knowledge in this authorized movement of Krishna consciousness. So he attributes a feeling of disgust to him and saying, all we see in the newspaper is that they say that he thought that we spent too much time chanting to develop a philosophy, you know, for the emotional rather than the intellectual is the usual thing about bhakti. I don't know what other people told Prabhupada. I wasn't there at this time. But it becomes clear that Stahl had some conversations with devotees, which he found, he tells Prabhupada, unsatisfactory. And I can imagine what the devotees thought of Fritz Stahl. And so I don't know what they told Prabhupada about him. So I'm missing some information for this reaction from Prabhupada. Well, I never thought, okay, I got, that would be good to see.
And he said Stahl actually defeated him at the time.
Yeah.
So he was feeling unsatisfied until Stahl.
Well, you know, we have our revenge. I mean, I'll tell you about this, you know, the last time I saw Stahl was about 3 years ago at the American Academy of Religion, where a whole panel of people, including three devotees who were scholars, two or three devotees, completely smashed the Aryan invasion migration theory. And there was it was like a packed auditorium. I mean, it was packed. This was like one of the big events. This is at the American Academy of Religion. This is the American Academy of Religion. I mean, here's the thing that was dogma for so long, the Aryan invasion. First it was an invasion. Then it was. Then it gradually became the Aryan migration, and now they were arguing that there's no evidence that the Aryans came from outside India at all, and they showed, you know, there's no linguistic evidence, there's no scriptural evidence, there's no archaeological evidence, or whatever they had. These guys did a demolition job. It was quite well attended, and everybody in the audience was going, yep, yep, yep. This is amazing. These very people had been lying to people for years about the history of India, you know. They're going, yep, yep. And Stahl was there. He's retired now. But at the very end, he finally had his hand up and they were ignoring him, you know. And finally he got his word. He says, now I want 15 minutes I want a blackboard and some chalk, because I will prove to you that there is evidence. He says there's sacrificial evidence. And he mentioned something which I didn't follow. And they said, you know, time's up, and nobody really wanted him to say anything. They said, time's up, it's all over, you know. And the guy next to me says, that's not a sacrifice. He's obviously referring to some archaeological remains of a... He said, the guy next to me says, oh, that's not a sacrifice, that's a kitchen. So I just want to tell you what happened to Professor Stahl at this particular one. So I just want to get my comments up here, okay. Yeah. So he mentions Stahl's so-called feelings of disgust. And then he mentions that he comes to something else. He says the people from California, Berkeley, should hear the truth of this authorized movement so much needed. Now, here's two things. One, that the movement is authorized. This becomes a real important, vital theme. How is it authorized? And authorization actually turns out to be almost the whole ball game. It's authorized and needed. And here, this is the only movement which can save the confused younger generation. And here's something that I've heard Prabhupada say on a number of occasions. I shall invite all responsible guardians of this country to understand this transcendental movement and then give us all honest facilities to spread it for everyone's benefit. He actually wanted the government to help spread Krishna consciousness, because it works. It's authorized and it works. So he says these two things are right there in so at the very end you'll see these basic points that Krishna consciousness is based on the judgment of the authority. It's authorized, and that it's proven in the test. So Professor Stahl writes back, and first thing he says, he clears up that he didn't think it was some concoction. Although he does think, he thinks it's, he knows that devotion as Krishna is old, but obviously he doesn't really see too much, the distinction between the personal and the impersonal is vague, but accepts it for simplicity. And he just says he was surprised to see that people who already have a personal religion taking to another one that's also personal. You thought they'd be looking for something else. And then he says, second, I never expressed nor felt disgust at the chanting of the name of Krishna. I'm not only irritated at it, like some people, but I rather like it. Now this changes Prabhupada's whole attitude. But it is an indisputable fact that the Bhagavad Gita, not to mention the Vedas, does not require such constant chanting. So here's his thing. This is the statement. So he likes the chanting. So Prabhupada immediately has a decent, a different attitude toward it. But the question is, what is required? Now, and for Stahl, this is the issue. Is constant chanting required in the Bhagavad Gita and the Vedas? So then Prabhupada writes back. First of all, he says, I am happy to hear that you like the chanting. This has given me much satisfaction. I'm sending you our Back to Godhead magazine. And, you know, he glorifies the chanting of Hare Krishna, how it's pleasing to the heart, and so on. What's happened to our...
Everything is okay.
Okay, now? Shall I take this one? So then he says, but I am surprised that in the last paragraph of your letter you say that it's an indisputable fact that the Bhagavad Gita, not to mention the Vedas, does not require such constant chanting. I think you have missed the following verse in the Bhagavad Gita. Satatam kityanto mam yantastha chadvirvaha, and so on, we know that verse. Always chanting my glories, kityanto mam. So you'll see that later on, the meaning of this word, kirtayanto, becomes the issue. What does it actually mean? Is this working? Everything's off, huh? No, wait a minute. It's on, but it doesn't work, huh? Well, can you hear me? Okay. I don't need to hold that then. So then Prabhupada says, he translates the verse, the engagement of the great souls, free from delusion and perfect in their realization of God, is described here, satatam kirtayanto mam. They are always chanting my glories and always worshiping me. So I do not know how you can say indisputable. Now, this is one aspect of what is the way to achieve God realization. Right? And as far as the Vedas go, then he recites the fact that in the Vedas you're supposed to chant the Omkara. So to that hymn, that's also chanting Krishna's glories. To say the word Om, that Om represents the Supreme Lord and is the principle in the Vedas. And then he quotes Pranava Sarva Vedeshu, Vedeshu, I am the syllable Om in the Vedic mantras. Furthermore, he then quotes 15:15, comes to the conclusion that the goal of Vedantic study is to know the Supreme Lord Krishna. So one is talking about chanting, which is a means, and then the end, which is the goal, which is to know the Supreme Lord Krishna. And this also becomes a very important point, because ultimately you'll see that Prabhupada argues that all the Vedas, directly and indirectly, every single syllable in the Vedas, directly and indirectly, is chanting Krishna's glories. Not only is it the only process, it's every process. He makes it, it's an incredible case that he's making. Because the goal is... So we have to understand this, the idea of the goal, because this gets elaborated in the course of this discussion. And then he quotes the final sutra, sutra of the Vedanta sutra, anavritti shabdhat. By sound vibration, shabdhat, one becomes liberated. So he also quotes the Vedanta Sutra to establish. So notice how he's quoted a variety of texts. He's also got a few Upanishads in there. Remember what the Vedanta is. Vedanta is the study of the texts of the Upanishads. That's really what it is. It's the systematic study of Upanishadic texts. The Upanishads are the final philosophical portion of the Vedas. Atato Brahma Jignasa, that deals with Brahma Jignasa. And one way to read this, Atato, now therefore. Now therefore means now that you've given up fruit of activities in the Vedas, now that you've given up the Karma Kanda portion of the Vedas, now Brahma Jignasa. And that's what the Upanishads are about. Those who are transcendentalists. Then the Vedanta is the study then of the statements of the Upanishads. So when he quotes the Upanishads, that's in the Vedanta Sutra. It's really analyzing an analysis of the Upanishads and clearing away different doubts. So having said that, Krishna is the goal of Vedanta study, he says this is accepted by the exemplary disciple. Remember that the word exemplary means one who sets an example that others should follow. So that's Arjuna. The control person, you know, that shows how you should hear the Bhagavad Gita. And he quotes recognizing Krishna as the Supreme Brahman. So he says, the process of chanting is herein authorized. So here the word authorized comes up, but herein means by the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita authorizes the chanting as the direct means of contacting the Supreme Absolute Truth, which is the goal of the whole Vedas. Then he quotes Narada Pancharatra, Kali Santara Upanishad, which specifically mention the chanting of Hare Krishna. All these points are elaborately presented in my book, The Teachings of Lord Chaitanya. The process of chanting is therefore not only the sublime method for practical perfection of life. See, there's the idea of something that works in experience, but by the authorizing Vedic principle, but the authorized Vedic principle inaugurated by the greatest Vedic scholar and devotee, Lord Chaitanya. We are simply following in his authorized footsteps. So Prabhupada really announces his position from the beginning, and then what that all means comes out in the course of this conversation. It is authorized specifically by Lord Chaitanya. And if you just read as authorized by Lord Chaitanya, it kind of goes by that we've heard that phrase so much. But if you see what that actually practically means, when it goes to work as a hermeneutical principle, it's very, very interesting. So then he gives the hermeneutical principle, the main central principle out of which he's operating here. He says, spiritual life is not described in the Vedas as theoretical, dry, or impersonal. The Vedas aim at the inculcation of pure love of God only. In other words, the Vedas has one aim. All the Vedas, one aim, pure love of God, and this harmonious conclusion. Notice the words, two words. It's a conclusion and it's harmonious. Everything comes to this one end, and in the light of this one end, everything becomes harmonized. The Sanskrit word for harmonious conclusion is siddhanta. Siddhanta. And this harmonious conclusion is practically realized. There's our word realized, and practically means, you know, it happens in action, by the Krishna consciousness movement or by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra. Now, he again opens up the explains this this principle, which I've got down here is number 11 in that list. As the goal of spiritual realization is only one, love of God, so the Vedas stand as a single comprehensive whole in the matter of transcendental understanding. This is his leading principle. Because the goal is one, that unifies the whole Vedas into a single comprehensive goal in the matter of transcendental understanding. Only the incomplete view of various parties, apart from the bona fide Vedic lines of teaching, give a rupturous appearance to the Bhagavad Gita. Does it say rupturous in your text? Because in this folio I got on my, it says rapturous, but it's rupturous. Rupturous appearance to the Bhagavad Gita. So they're incomplete views. It looks like there are different schools and different parties going off in different directions. But if we understand the Siddhanta, the ultimate aim of the whole thing, then everything becomes harmonized. The reconciliative factor, the factor that reconciles, the reconciliative factor, adjusting all apparently diverse propositions of the Vedas, is the essence of the Vedas, or Krishna consciousness, love of God. So that's Prabhupada's statement that he puts forward as how he understands the meaning of the Vedas. And that's he ends the letter there. And it's a really brilliant job of taking a particular view of things and saying it nicely and succinctly. So Stahl writes back, thanking him. He calls it a long and interesting letter. Stahl is, and he says, so far I've had a few discussions with members of your society here, but they were not entirely satisfactory from my point of view. What I heard at the time is that Prabhupada was quite upset that the devotees couldn't deal with Stahl to his satisfaction. And therefore he began to stress the devotees should study our books more. At the end I'll read a letter he wrote to a devotee about that I found in folio. But I had heard, since I remember when this came out, it was just before I moved into the temple, and devotees were talking about this thing. And so Prabhupada really was concerned when he said they were not entirely satisfactory from my point of view. Prabhupada thought the conversation should have been satisfactory. Whatever he was doing, we should be able to do. But now I have your much more authoritative letter, whereby the discussion moves to a higher level. And yet I am afraid you have not convinced me that all scriptures you quote prescribe only the chanting of the name of Krishna. So again, you know, Stahl's position is maybe a little more firmer than Prabhupada's actually saying, but Prabhupada never says, no, that's not what I'm saying. He takes it. Only the chanting of Hare Krishna. Let me refer to only the most important ones that Prabhupada quotes. And he turns to the word kirtayanta, and now they get into, you know, this is really rock-bottom hermeneutics. What does the word kirtayantaha mean? So Stahl's got his books and his authorities. It may mean glorifying, chanting, reciting, talking, and refers to songs, hymns, descriptions, or conversations. The commentators take it that way. Shankara merely repeats the word, but Anandagiri says, listening to the Vedas and muttering Om. And then he has a little aside, that the Vedic Om is Krishna is said in the Bhagavad Gita, Pranava Sarva Vedeshu, where Krishna is also identified with many other things, and which is Smriti, but not in the Vedas, which are Shruti. So in other words, he's saying, well, just because we can't take the Gita as seriously, Prabhupada will also come back to this point. Then another commentator talking about. So that's the one thing. What is that doesn't just mean chanting Hare Krishna mantra, but means all these other things, which of course Prabhupada's not going to disagree with at all. More important, I think, than the precise meaning of this word is that the entire verse does not require that everyone always, now this everyone and now always, engage in kirtan, but merely states that some great souls do. Which is what it says, yeah. This is obvious from the next verse, which states that anye, others, engage in jnana yajnena. Worship me with the worship of knowledge. And then he gives his view of the Bhagavad Gita, which we find out later he teaches a course every semester in the Bhagavad Gita, or every year at any rate, and this is what he teaches. The Bhagavad Gita is broad-minded and tolerant of a variety of religious approaches, although it also stresses one aspect above all others, that is sarva phala tyaga, give up all the results of your work. That's a very standard academic understanding, by the way, at this time anyway, of the Bhagavad Gita. It has drifted more toward our side now. I like to think we had something to do with that, but I don't know. But at that time, that was a very standard of academic understanding. And then he talks about the Anavritti Shabda, the last sutra of the Vedanta, which he says that the Shabda in this sutra really means, Shabda refers to the revelation of the Vedas, doesn't necessarily mean chanting. So then we go on. So Prabhupada, now listen to how Prabhupada begins this letter. Regarding convincing you that all scriptures prescribe chanting of the name of Krishna. So Prabhupada has accepted this point. I can simply present the authority of Lord Chaitanya. Now notice that, I can simply present the authority of Lord Chaitanya. He says, we'll see, it's the principle of authority as to what is the harmonious conclusion. Earlier he's talked about the harmonious conclusion, the reconciliative factor, the Siddhanta. So who determines exactly what that is? Well, that's the authority. And he has a verse to back this up, by the way, which we'll get to. Lord Chaitanya recommends Kirtaniya Sadaharihi. Anyway, I just want to show you, here's an appeal ultimately to authority. And they say in logic it's the weakest form of argument. But we're not talking logic here. We're talking something else. But this appeal to authority is not just a blind appeal. But we see what is an authority and how the authority works. And why there has to be an authority ultimately in the end. Because he ends But although he says we do it on the authority of Lord Chaitanya, he then mentions a few other authorities. Also authorities. Madhvacharya. So Kirtaniya Sadaharihi, Hari or Krishna is constantly to be praised. Notice Prabhupada's reading of this means constantly to be praised means that all the Vedas are praising him. If it's constant, that means in all the Vedas. Because then, similarly, Madhvacharya quotes, Hari is sung about everywhere in the Vedas and the Ramayana. Similarly, in the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says, 15:15 again, by all the Vedas I am to be known. In this way, we find all the scriptures aiming at the Supreme Person. So in other words, what is the reconciliative factor? What is the highest aim that harmonizes all everything? It's that which is actually decided on by authorities. One authority is Krishna, another authority is Madhvacharya, and the other authority he mentions here is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But then he backs it up a little bit with a few other quotations. He doesn't just end it with that. And in the Rig Veda, and this is not the Upanishads, this is the Samhita. Om Tad Vishnu Paramam Padam Sadapasyanti Suraiha. The demigods always look to that supreme abode of Vishnu. The whole Vedic process, therefore, is to understand Lord Vishnu. And notice this, any scripture is directly or indirectly chanting the glories of the Supreme Lord Vishnu. That's his case. They're all chanting every single scripture. But he introduces this concept of indirect chanting. Now, when they're indicating or pointing to or bringing you closer to, somehow or other, Vishnu, in an open way or in a somewhat veiled way. Then he goes back to the particular... So Prabhupada outlines the sort of overall case, citing Lord Chaitanya as the authority, and then quoting a few other texts to support that all the Vedas indirectly or directly are chanting Hare Krishna. So then he says, goes back to this Kirtiyanta, certainly means glorifying, as you say, but glorifying about whom? It is certainly Krishna. See, that's his point now. It's not so much how you do it, by whether you hear or chant or recite or talk, but it has to be about Krishna. He doesn't want a narrow meaning of this word, chanting either. The word used in this connection is mam. Therefore, we do not disagree when a person glorifies Krishna, as Shukadeva Goswami did in the Bhagavatam. This is also kirtan. And then he goes back, keeps stressing on this point. He quotes the Bhagavatam about the ripened fruit of the Vedic tree of knowledge. And he mentions 9 different processes. So Prabhupada's actually broadened the point. Only chanting, well, chanting, hearing, remembering, whatever, but so long as it's about Krishna. Then he slides into the issue of whether the Bhagavad Gita, what's its authority is, even though it's Smitri. And he quotes, in fact, he doesn't say who it is, Sarvapanishagavaha, I think that's Shankaracharya, I don't have the footnotes here, is the essence of all Vedic scriptures. Huh? Therefore, the Bhagavad Gita, although Smitri, I've skipped ahead a little bit, is the essence of all Vedic scripture. Sarvopanishaddo gavaha. It is the cow. There's a footnote. What does it say there? That's the Gita Mahatmya written by Shankaracharya, I think. Huh? The Upanishads are like a herd of cows. Yeah. Yeah. Right. That's right. And all the Acharyas, including Shankaracharya, accept the Bhagavad Gita as such. So his dismissal of the Bhagavad Gita as being of less value. Therefore, you cannot deny the authority of the Bhagavad Gita because it is Smitri. That view is Shruti Smriti Virodha, in conflict with the Smritis and the Shrutis, as you have correctly said. He used that same quote in another context earlier. Then another thing with Anandagiri. Oh, then he goes on to Jnana Yajnena, by the sacrifice of knowledge. And then he says this is described in the culture of Vidya, which is the sacrifice of knowledge. And that brings you to Krishna. And he quotes the Bhagavad Gita 7:19. And so he again comes back to his point that that those who follow the sacrifice of knowledge, when they become wise, they recognize Krishna, as the Bhagavad Gita says. They are not ordinary Mahatmas, but rare Sudurlabha Mahatmas. And so, then he says, so that's how this leads so it's not a contradiction, that because those people who do the other thing, Jnana Yajnena, they're also coming to the point of chanting. But now even these rare Mahatmas, by the grace of Lord Chaitanya, that highest perfectional status of life is being distributed very freely. And then he comes to the practical result. The effect is also very encouraging. Otherwise, how are boys and girls without any background of Vedic culture quickly occupying the posts of rare Mahatmas, simply vibrating this transcendental sound, Hare Krishna? And they're following the four regulative principles, which means liberated. And then he says, and the last sutra of the Vedanta is therefore, by sound vibration one becomes liberated. He brings that back in again. And then he announces a principle. One has to learn by the result. Palena parichiyate. One has to see by the fruits or by the result, judge by the results. So he said the claim here is our students are ordered to act like this and they are not falling down, that they are remaining on the platform of pure spiritual life without hankering to culture the above principles of avidya or sense gratification is the test of their proper understanding of the Vedas. Have we really understand the Vedas? Well, then you should see this result. That's the other thing. Do we have the right understanding? Well, if people are actually achieving the goal of the Vedas, then yeah, they are liberated by these tests. So then he goes back to the Sarva Phala Tyaga, which, remember, he said was renunciation of all the fruits of one's work as what the Bhagavad Gita is teaching, ultimately. And Prabhupada gives an argument in one paragraph. He says, that's explained, actually. Sarva Phala Tyaga is explained by Krishna in 1866, Sarva Dharman Parijaja Mamekam Saranam Braja. So to give up all the fruits of your work means to surrender to Krishna. So that's how Krishna has explained it. And what the mantra is says to have me do this. So he makes his case. Now here's the next letter, which is a very short one. And he says, I'm afraid that wherever you quote a passage purporting to show that only the chanting of the name of Krishna is required, I can quote another one which requires something else. Adding, if mere verses are authoritative, this verse also ought to be regarded as authoritative. But you notice something. Now, something's happened with Stahl here because he's not paying quite good enough attention to what Prabhupada is saying. Because Prabhupada has already agreed that mere verses are not authoritative. He's already laid down the principle. But somehow or other, Stahl has not picked it up. I think Prabhupada read this as a letter of surrender. That, okay, you know, you can quote your verses and I can quote my verses and we'll go on forever, ever. You have your shlokas, I have my shlokas. Don't we have this in ISKCON a lot of time? I got my shlokas. They throw them at each other like snowballs. Everybody goes home. I have my shlokas. And there may be no end to this in the foreseeable future. Because, so what he's done, basically, is not accepted the authority of Lord Chaitanya as the reconciliative factor. That's what he has, in effect, done. Because he says, well, you have your verses and I have my verses, so what are we supposed to do? Vast is the domain of words. Huh? So Prabhupada answers back. And notice the next answer is quite some time. Stahl's letter was February 25th and Prabhupada doesn't reply until April. So the sense of urgency is now, you know, the heat of the combat has cooled with his letter from Stahl. And he says, you know, what he's been doing, he's getting a nice place together, we've been busy with that, and please come and visit us, it's very nice, we'll receive you properly. And then he says, now listen to this, regarding our correspondence, actually, this quotation and counter-quotation cannot solve the problem. So he agrees. He agrees. You're right. Just quoting Shastra is not enough. This quotation and counter-quotation. He agrees. Why don't we know this in ISKCON yet? He agrees. And here's his example. In a court, both the learned lawyers quote from the law books, but that is not the solution to the case. The determination of the case is the judgment of the presiding judge. So argument cannot bring us to a conclusion. So our next question is, who in this case, in front of us, is the judge? But before we get to that point, he says, the scriptural quotations are sometimes contradictory. And every philosopher has a different opinion. Because without putting forward a different thesis, no one can become a famous philosopher. Now this, Prabhupada is referring to a verse from the Mahabharata, which you have obligingly given to you here. Bottom of the first page. It's Lord Chaitanya quotes it. It's from the Mahabharata. It's actually spoken by Yudhisthira. Yaksha is saying him, what is the way? What is the path? And this is Maharaj Yudhisthira's reply in the Mahabharata. But it becomes more authoritative because it's spoken by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, at least for us. Tarako Pratishta. Argument is inconclusive. Maybe we'll go over this at another time. Shrutayo Vabina, and the scriptures exist in different divisions. Well, the scriptures are divided, as Prabhupada says here. Scriptural quotations are sometimes contradictory. Nasavrisiryasya matam nabinam, and every thinker, every philosopher or sage, has his different opinion. Because if you don't have your own opinion, you can't be qualified as a philosopher. You have to be original. Every time you write a doctoral dissertation, you have to say what you have to say that it's original. Therefore, it is difficult to arrive at the right conclusion. The conclusion is, as above mentioned, to accept the judgment of the authority. And that's what this verse says. Dharmasya tattvam nihitam guhayam. The truths of Dharma are hidden in the hearts of great personalities. Therefore, mahajana yena gata sapanta. The path is to follow in the footsteps of the mahajanas, the great self-realized souls. Mahajana yena gata sapanta. Prabhupada quotes that quite often. You don't often see the whole text quoted, but that's what that's what he's referring to. Therefore, we have to accept the judgment of authority. Here's the quote, this quote, here's that quote. What is the answer? We can go on counter-quoting and counter-quoting forever. How resolve it? We have to accept the judgment of authority. Who is the authority? We follow the authority of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who is none different from Krishna. And his version, according to the Vedic scriptures, is that in this age, the chanting is the only solution for all problems of life. And that is actually being shown by practical experience. So one, here's the judgment of authority. Two, we apply it, and it works. Then he tells, gives a couple of examples, how the police liked the procession in Berkeley. They cooperate with the police. It was unlike other Berkeley gatherings of young people, where people were, you know, tearing down the university practically. It was the Berkeley police in those days, they came out, they looked like shields and masks and riot gear and tanks and everything. And Detroit, a peace march, somebody thought we were like angels. And then Prabhupada has this really funny sentence: other quotations will not act very appreciably at this time. Other processes, but he says other quotations. So, you know, you can say whatever you want, but what's going to work? And then he gives the example. In a drugstore, there may be many medicines. So there are different things at different times. And all may be genuine. He does. Prabhupada is now not disputing this case, that there are other things in the Vedas. But what is required is that an experienced physician prescribe the medicine for the particular patient. We cannot say in this case, this is also medicine, this is also medicine. No, that medicine which is effective for a particular person is the medicine for him. Palena parichiyate. Things are judged by the results. So then there's a final note by Prabhupada, which was published in our book, in which we find there's a second judge. There's actually two judges. In a court of justice, two lawyers put forward their respective relevant arguments taken from the authorized law books to decide a point. Two judges. One judge, Srila Prabhupada. One lawyer, Srila, excuse me, two lawyers. One lawyer, Srila Prabhupada. The other, Professor Stahl. From the authorized law books. They're both quoting from the Vedas. But it is up to the judge to decide to take a case in favor of one of the litigants. When the opposing lawyers put forward their arguments, both of them are legal and bona fide. So he gives that much to Professor Stahl. But the judgment is given as to which argument is applicable to the particular case. So that's his analogy. Lord Chaitanya gives his judgment. So back to Lord Chaitanya as the authority. As to, on the authority of Shastra, he still, even though he's the judge, he cannot make a whimsical decision. The authority of Shastra has to be there, but he has to determine what is the relevant and applicable law in this case. And also according to what has been determined to be the Siddhanta, the harmonious conclusion, the reconciliative factor. The chanting of the holy name of the Lord is the only means. There's the means that we've talked about. To elevate one to the transcendental platform, the end. And we have actually seen that as effective. So in that one sentence, Prabhupada puts all three components. The means, the ends, and the result. It's actually effective. Each and every one of our students who has seriously taken to this process may be examined individually, and any impartial judge. Here we go. There's the second judge, see? This is appeal to the reader. Prabhupada, remember in the letter to Brahmananda, wanted to distribute it, especially to a certain class of people. You be the impartial judge. Just be impartial and look at the result, our people. And any impartial judge will find it easy to see that they have advanced in their transcendental realization further than any philosopher, religionist, yogis, karmis, and so on. We have to accept everything favorable to the circumstances. Rejection of other methods in a particular circumstances does not mean that the rejected ones are not bona fide. But for the time being, take into consideration the age, time, and object, methods are sometimes rejected, even though bona fide. We have to test everything by its practical result. By such a test, In this age, the constant chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra undoubtedly proves very effective. So that's Prabhupada's conclusion to this. So, in a way, you see, some subtlety has entered into this. Prabhupada sometimes speaks as though we take the text, we just take the direct meaning, that they're self-evident. But self-evidence is a little hard to get at, because you have to reconcile conflicting texts with each other. And also, there's another factor that's relevant, and that is the application according to time, place, and circumstance, which is has to be based on the judgment of authority. This Mahajana Yena Gata Sapanta, who are the Mahajanas? So this was... Prabhupada really wanted us to become knowledgeable in this way. It hasn't happened. Here's this letter. this is a Krishna Devi. I never saw this quote before in a quote war. Krishna Devi, who's in Washington, D.C., I am very much pleased to read your letter dated 13th February, 1970, and thank you very much for your appreciation. She had heard of this stall conversation, was very interested and wanted to know how they could become proficient, apparently. Because he says, now I see that in our society, the girls are more intelligent than the boys. So if you know, if you want a quote to throw back, here it is. I'll give you the reference. The way of discussion with Dr. Stahl requires a little bit of knowledge in the Shastras, which is called Siddhanta. So here the word comes out in this letter. In the Chaitanya Charitamrita, it said that nobody should be neglectful of the Siddhanta, because by Siddhantic conclusion, one becomes firm in Krishna consciousness. So these Siddhantic conclusions are being mentioned in all my books, and the boys and girls in our Krishna society should now give more attention for studying these books very attentively. So as early as 1970, Prabhupada was worried. And later on he complains, you think my books are just for distributing and not for reading. And to get the strength, one should chant the beads 16 rounds without fail. In this way, when the devotee is constantly engaged in Krishna consciousness, at that time Krishna will give all intelligence from within how to make steady progress in Krishna consciousness. I hope in Washington Center you will ask all the boys and girls to follow this method, because henceforward we will have to face many scholars and philosophers to stabilize our Krishna consciousness movement. So this was something that Prabhupada wanted very badly. The reference is, this is in the Veda base, it's a letter to Krishna Devi, KRSNA as it is here, Krishna Devi. And it's written from, it's dated Los Angeles, 17th February, 1970. You must have really liked her letter, yeah. Okay. So that's so there's references here. I'll read this, translate, Tarako Pratishta, Sutayo Vibina, Nasavrishi Yasya Matam Nabinam, Dharmasya Tatvam Nihitam Guhayam, Mahajano Yena Gata Sapanta. Dry argument are inconclusive. Tarka means argument, logical argument or debate. It can mean debate also. It's apratishta, without a foundation, actually. Like the trouble with an argument, like if you take
a deductive argument, like, you know, deduction remains, I'll give you an example. Sorry. You start with the premise, all men are mortal. Standard textbook example in the English-speaking countries. Socrates is a man. Premise one, premise two, conclusion, therefore, Socrates is mortal. This is a deductive argument. Deductive argument is a valid argument form, and it means that if The premises are true. It is sure and certain that the conclusion is true. Like an inductive argument doesn't work like that. You're going to have true premises, but the conclusion can still be false. But here, because basically what you've done by following the rules of logic, this information here is already contained in here, implicitly, and you just drop it out. So that's the argument. But the trouble is, say you're Socrates, and you don't want to believe that you're mortal. So all you got to do is deny at least one of these premises. How do you know all men are mortal? What have you seen? Have you seen everybody? How do you know that I'm not different? Or Socrates is a man. How do you know I'm a human being? Maybe I'm a god. Right. It can always be. So we had a deductive argument. All it really does is establish the price you have to pay to deny the conclusion. That is, at least one of those premises have to be rejected. So, tarko pratishtha.
Or in the case where if it's like a debate, who's the judge? The debate itself doesn't really establish anything. A great personality whose opinion does not differ from others is not considered a great sage. Nasavrisha yasya matana binam. You're not a rishi unless you have your differences with the other rishis. In law courts, you know, at least in America, they have some murder case, you know, and there's some evidence, some scientific evidence. So the prosecution brings in this expert, you know, he's got, and they say, you know, he's got, you know, 3 PhDs, and he serves on this council and this university and that university, and he works for this police force and that police force, and he definitely says, you know, the blood did not belong to the defendant. I mean, it definitely did belong to the defendant. He's the prosecution's witness. And he's got all these technical arguments, you know, he's got graphs and slides and everything to show, you know, how he comes to this conclusion. Then the defense brings on their expert. He's got all the same list of credentials and everything like that. And he shows the slides and everything, and he says, definitely it didn't belong to the defendant. Here's this jury, you know, truck drivers and everything. They're supposed to decide which expert is right. So you can't be an expert if you just agree with everybody else, you know. Simply by studying the Vedas, which are variegated, one cannot come to the right path by which religious principles are understood. Shastra vivinam. That sort of expands that a little bit. The shastras are divided. The solid truths of religious principles is hidden in the hearts of unadulterated, self-realized persons. Consequently, as Shastra confirmed, one should accept whatever progressive path the Mahajanas advocate. Yeah. Mahajana yena katha supanta. That's this verse. So this takes into account the fact that the Shastric conclusion is not initially so monolithic that there can't be discussion and debate and misunderstanding so that the process of interpretation or at least elucidation or correct understanding is needed. So now you've seen Prabhupada in action on this matter. For tomorrow, if you can read this handout called How to Present Bhagavad Gita as It Is, you get another sort of a few other things. It's not too long. And there's Prabhupada explains how he goes about understanding the Bhagavad Gita. So any questions? What do you have there? Of what? Oh, this is everything? Okay, so if you did not get copies, when class lets out, he'll be standing in the back and or someplace in the rear, and you can hand them out, okay? Yeah. Yes.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. This was a very exciting exercise, really, to take us about a long Prabhupada's being in action and explaining the authority of the Krishna consciousness movement in a hermeneutical way. Now, if I understand correctly, the principle here is that Shastra itself may not be conclusive, but authority is. That's one of the, I mean, not really the only one, but that's one of the...
Yeah, so that's the important component. There has to be an authority.
Yeah.
Because Sutra of Abhina.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, I want to ask you now, can you please look at this point of Srila Prabhupada from a purely academic way of thinking? How does this argument look like? There are many authorities, really. So how would the academic... I think the academics have not the same understanding.
Right. They don't have the same understanding because they do not have the understanding that we have of tradition and of what it means to become an authority. The other aspects of the way we learn and teach Shastra, which is not just the academic way, but the way that leads to self-realization, leads to experience knowledge of the Supreme, and also the ability to transmit that to other people. This is the substance of this. You want to say something, Maharaj?
Yes, it's a question, but carry on with this thing, because I don't want to say that, because I have a question that's related.
Okay, you want to wait then?
If you want me to speak more of the point.
Yeah.
So what do they say about this position then? What would they say? I'm interested because we will deal with academics, mm-hmm. and we will make this argument.
Yeah. This is really very, very interesting because if you look at medieval philosophy, which is very, very rational and very much similar to Western medieval philosophy, also authorities were cited as being definitive. People were known to be authorities. And it was simply the presupposition is there are certain people who were so great, like Aristotle, you know, in the Middle Ages, that was a decisive thing, but then people would also, what did the authorities actually say? Now there are no authorities anymore. How do you tell if somebody's an authority? What is the criterion for an authority? But our criterion for an authority is really we begin with an authority. Really, we begin with accepting Srila Prabhupada as the authority. And then he tells us who are the other authorities. Then we apply it. Then we apply it in our own lives, and we judge by the result of this, because this is the other component. It's not just authority by itself. It's authority, but it's still based on scripture. And also, as we'll see when Lord Chaitanya deals with the Mayavadis, there's his way of understanding scripture. Has certain qualities to it, which we have to look for, which is basically the display of self-evidence. The result of this Benari Sannyasis, after they heard Lord Chaitanya's exposition of the text, is they had to agree that he was right. You don't need an interpretation. It's self-evident. So, but... self-evident is not always evident to everybody because there are things that block the perception of self-evidence. One of the defects of human beings is called pramada. And this is deadly. Pramada means you don't see what's right in front of your face. It means insanity. It means out of touch with reality. And sometimes the solution for pramada is not argument, but therapy. And so our movement has a large therapeutic component to remove garbage, unwanted things from the heart. But anyway, it's not just that by authority, I simply say that's the authority and everybody agrees. But we have tests to see what is an authority, what is a Mahajan. Of course, when Prabhupada does this, what is a Mahajan? He then quotes a text. A text from the scripture, so it seems to be going in a circle. But yeah, it's so it's there has to be an authority. The authority also has to be able to make a convincing case by Shastra, and it has to be judged by the results. Now let's hand this microphone back to Jaya Dwaita Swami. He really wants to contribute something. Okay. We all appreciate that.
I have a question about something Prabhupada does here. Prabhupada said, well, there's two lawyers, and they both have different points of view. So we have to see what the judge says. And my judge, it reminds me of when Prabhupada was talking to Thay and Pan, and he quoted one price, and they quoted another price. And Prabhupada said, well, we should have someone impartial judge this. Karaja, what do you think? How can Prabhupada do that?
Because Prabhupada wins arguments like this. The thing is judged by the result. Why didn't Stahl put forward his judge? Which were really interesting. He just says you can't conclude anything. But Prabhupada made a leading point, which I think everybody will agree on anyway, that in the Vedic tradition that there is a Siddhanta. But the point is there are different groups and they do have their different authorities. That's why you have different traditions. They have their different authorities. So we are accepting as authority the Bhagavad Gita, for example. The Bhagavad Gita is basically an attempt at a reconciliation of diverse paths, different dharmas, sarva-dharman. So Krishna tries to show in the Bhagavad Gita that if you understand all these different Vedic dharmas, they come to me, so make a quick work of it and just surrender. That's basically what the Bhagavad Gita does. And to some of us, that's... Now, I didn't know that's what the Bhagavad Gita did until Prabhupada elucidated the text. But once Prabhupada showed it, it's self-evident. It really is.
Coming back to my question, would the next stage in this letter be that... If Stahl were to say, well, how do you know the Lord Chaitanya is the judge? Why do you accept that? Then we have to go into another round of correspondence.
Yeah, but I don't think Stahl... Why did Stahl do that? I wonder, huh? Interesting, huh? And why did Prabhupada think this was enough to publish and send out all over the world? Because many people might say, well, this doesn't really conclude because of this feature, right? Huh?
Because this is the Shraddha, who can
add the
Shraddha?
Yes, it is Shraddha. Adol Shraddha, yeah, sure. It is. It is the fact of Shraddha. But, you know, to me, see, this is why this is not fundamentalism. This is faith with a brain. It really is not blind at all. I mean, this is what Prabhupada is doing is very, very sophisticated. And not a little tricky. It's a bit tricky in that respect, because this one fact you have to know about Prabhupada, which is his. I think that's very personal with him. Prabhupada very much liked intellectual combat, and he approached intellectual combat with the attitude that anyone who's a lover of combat has. That attitude is, you fight to win. And Prabhupada always did it. And if he could get away with it, he would use whatever argument was at hand. Because I've seen it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, you know. I mean, if it worked, he wouldn't go any further. I think this is characteristic of listening to Prabhupada with reporters and people like that. So you could say, but it's an interesting point. That when he brings up now you'll find out that he telegraphs his position right from the very beginning. He talks about authorized, and then in his first big letter he mentions this hermeneutical principle that apparently disparate statements are reconciled by reference to this Siddhanta. Now who determines the Siddhanta? But even the fact that But Stahl did not argue with this. You know why? Because he couldn't quote any shastra that said otherwise.
mention his mom.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, I think there's one line he probably used in that particular word. Other quotations will not.
Isn't that funny?
You're hopeless.
Yeah, that's really funny. Yeah, that is really funny. But I think that if anybody wants absolute certainty, without, you know, as certain you are, like for example, that all bachelors are married men, you know, that certainty that things is only because things are true by definition, you won't find it. What you will find is the certainty, ultimately, of Pareshanubhava, of direct experience with Krishna. Now, people also doubt, of course, the validity of sense perception, of direct pramana, pratyaksha. But the perception of God is somewhat different from material sense perception. And material sense perception turns out to be false in many cases, because the knower is spiritual, but that which is known is material. But when you know, when you see God, they are both of the same spiritual nature, and there's a qualitative oneness. And knowing God, or having the experience of God, is something like knowing yourself. You can't doubt your own existence. And when the existence of God is known in the same way, you can't doubt that either, with the same amount of conviction. So ultimately, it depends on this ultimately coming to this realized knowledge all the way down the line. There are very many stages of realization. It doesn't mean you don't have realized knowledge until you get to the end of the thing. In another way, there's no end either, by the way. It just keeps going. But that ultimately is what secures the position. But you're right. I mean, ultimately, we accept an authority. Any process of knowledge begins with faith. It's not just this one. You go into a university, you sit down in a lecture hall, you open your notebook, and you start dutifully writing down what the teacher says. You're acting on faith. That's just any. And if you take any material process of knowledge, you'll find that at the basis of their way of doing things, there's basically some premises that are either unquestioned because they're completely unconscious, or if you question them, you get kicked out of the department because you don't belong here. That's the way it works. Yeah, all the way in the back. Arjuna? Do you have the microphone?
Well, it seems to be all relative, what the criteria that I accept a specific authority. Because in fact, there are evidences, like the Prabhupada is the authority because of the results, we can judge by the results. So, all communities have their own authority where they give their whole faith, and but does it mean that it's all exclusive then? That every group or every community has a space to a specific authority, and that it gives exclusively to other authorities? So they're not really general authorities?
Well, we would hope one day to have some general authorities. I mean, I think that may be the nature of the case right now, that there are different communities that have their different authorities. But I think my own conviction is, what I've at least seen in Krishna consciousness, you can develop general principles that will apply across the board, so that what now is called religion will become a science. And that can be judged according to the standards of a science. And certainly, we have as much, if not more, valid claims to knowledge as any material science. But you look at how science actually works, and you'll find out that it's about the same thing. That there are authorities, that things are accepted on authority, but that's not blind, that it's tested against experience. And also, it's not applied the same way in every case. You have to gain knowledge, what works and what doesn't work. You have to want the result. If you're not interested in the result, you'll not be interested in this process of knowledge. You'll think the whole thing is useless. Some people may think that people giving up meat, fish, and eggs is an economic disaster for certain industries, and they will not be interested in this process. So it also depends on what you're interested in, or what you want, what's valuable and what's not valuable, what's important, what's not important. Who makes those decisions? Actually, the decision-making process, let me say one thing further, because we have to go, is that the question of accepting an authority is the question of the correct placement of faith. Now, the correct placement of faith is not something that has to be blind. You can be educated in this act of correct placement of faith. It's on the platform of intelligence, because the agency or the instrument for the placement of faith is buddhi, is intelligence. But to understand the science of intelligence, we have to get off the mental platform and come to it to another platform, which is very difficult for most academically trained people to understand, because they are just dealing on the mental platform. But if you look to the foundations of knowledge, you find at the basis of them the action of buddhi. And if you understand how buddhi works in knowledge, then you can begin to understand something about how to correctly place your faith. And that's where the Bhagavad Gita, to me, is really extraordinary, because it's the only book anywhere I've ever seen that really deals with this, buddhi yoga, with the development or the formation of buddhi. And, yeah, that, that is...